Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 17, please? Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he repents, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this wonderful, warm passage that describes life within the body of Christ, life within this thing called the church, and what our responsibility is as forgiven people to those of like precious faith, to those who are similarly begotten of the Father. I would pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just master a passage and be able to just spout off what it means. Lord, would you use this passage by your Spirit to increase our love for one another, our care, our guardianship of each other, and thereby express the love and the intention of our Father who is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Teach us this passage and then apply it to our hearts and lives, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. As a quick reminder, we have done a second printing of the book, Sinners in the Hand of a Godly Mum. If you don't have a copy, or if and you would like one, or if you know somebody that you think be careful about that, boy, your kids are terrible here. You need this one. Don't do that. But if you could use a copy, there's a box at the back. Please avail yourselves of it. Well, our text this morning, Luke chapter 17, starts at verse 1 and follows through to verse 10, really, is the teaching package. And in that, Jesus turns again to his disciples and gives them a talk on the believer's life within the fellowship of this new thing that is to be, that began, actually, at Pentecost, this thing called the church. This is not, it appears, a formal sermon, but rather an informal teaching time that allows for questions from the disciples as they went along, which is nice. The first point of this sort of huddle was the need to be particularly careful about not causing a fellow believer to stumble. In earlier sermons, about 6 months earlier, Matthew 18, Jesus had taught that the disciples would certainly be exposed to temptations and inducements to sin. That was baked into the equation. Nevertheless, at the same time, Jesus declared his woe to the world through whom offenses, trap triggers, sin bait would come. Now, some months later, Jesus repeats this theme, but this time with the focus on believer-believer relationships and relations. Woe to believers who act as enablers to temptation, who subsequently cause the testimony to be destroyed of a fellow believer. Help your brother or sister, protect them like you would a sibling, like fellow children. Don't trip them. And then he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And then he talks about another area that we need to be on our guard, and that's the verse we're at this morning. So furthering that discussion of helping your brother or sister, Jesus goes on to repeat in a shortened version a reminder of another issue he taught on earlier, and that is be on your guard. And by the way, the be on your guard probably more applies to the first phrase than the second, but in the middle of it, it's an encouragement that looks both ways. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Many pastors wouldn't dare preach on this because they think, man, if you cut this loose in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's going to be chaos. There's going to be people running around like traffic cops. Well, let's tread carefully through this so we understand what Jesus is teaching us. And make no mistake, he's teaching us. He's not just saying it's okay to do. He's commanding us to behave in a certain way toward brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, first of all, let's capture it. Let's start at the beginning. This is a behavior he's calling for us to undertake with believers within the family of God. If your brother sins, this is within the church activity. I've seen believers decide that they're going to do this to unbelievers, unbelieving, unsaved family members or those in the workplace. I've heard of situations where people came from a very troublesome, maybe an abusive background, and they have unsaved parents or they have an unsaved individual in their family that had access to them, and they decide, I'm going to do church discipline. Are they saved? You have no point in doing church discipline to them, right? That's not a mechanism. Using an unbeliever's sin as Exhibit A is useful only if it's part of a greater effort to bring about that person's awareness of their sin debt and undoneness before God. It's not to be used as a formula to fix family fights involving believers and unbelievers, right? Talking to unbelievers about their sin, or even talking to unbelievers about how they offended you, is useful only as a segue to the gospel, not reconciliation to fellowship. It's the wrong goal, okay? If those unbelievers, if they are unbelievers, you will not have fellowship if you are loyal to Christ and they oppose him. We are not called to engage in rich, peaceful fellowship with the world, ever. We are not even ever trying to teach unbelievers how to live a more Christ-pleasing, godly life before they are, in fact, converted. Our world does not need more Pharisees. So, if your brother sins, next part, if he sins. This is altogether different than if you get offended and get your feelings hurt. If he sins, frequently as a pastor, and I already know that this process has been derailed, but I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, so-and-so has offended me. And I'm learning to quickly ask, according to what scripture have they sinned against you? And they go, no, you don't get it. I'm offended. I mean, I got my feelings hurt. I go, okay. So did they sin against you? Well, must have. I got my feelings hurt. Really? Are you sure? So if your brother sins, people can take offense, powerful emotional offense, to people who have not, in fact, sinned against them. Usually, untamed pride is what is in play. So a basic first question is, do they profess to be believers? And then, what was it that they did that was sin? Did they sin against you? Did they sin? So, according to this chapter and verse thus, God has clearly identified this as sin where? Good question. Should you be rebuking someone and entering into this process because they have what you regard as a messy house? A leaky shop roof. An unwashed car. If you pull out the car seat, there are McDonald's French fries underneath. Should you be entering into church discipline over a messy basement, a hole in their socks, or they're not changing the oil on their lawnmower frequently enough, or unbrushed furry teeth? Is it an issue of the law of Christ every believer of every culture and nation on earth in every time is obligated to obey because it is in the Word described as sin? Is it one of those things? Or is it a stewardship issue? There are believers who are quick to go on, oh man, I can see this guy's failing. It's a stewardship issue and I need to jack him up a little bit here. It's a stewardship issue. Well, here's the deal. If it's a stewardship issue, you are directly, expressly commanded by Paul not to go on passing judgment. Stop immediately the business of voicing your criticisms out loud or even rehearsing them in your own heart and mind. If it's a stewardship issue, that guilt gets dealt with where? Right. The Bema Seat of Christ. If you're going, you know, I don't even know if I know that much about the Bema Seat of Christ, I say, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to talk about at camp, family camp, this summer. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where believers come. That's not the Great White Throne judgment. That's not the rod judgments. That is the Bema Seat of Christ. And at that Bema Seat of Christ, there fine-tuned issues like motives and all the attending circumstances and contributing details will be brought to light by Jesus, who knows all things, not by us at all, ever. Is it a stewardship issue or is it sin? Weed that through. Are you sure? In going to this brother, is your correction a product of your evaluating their motives, which you will never be adequate for, or is it a product of their assumed attitudes, which you cannot know? I recall talking to a pastor who was a bit heartbroken, and he said his church, there was a prominent member in the church, got up and got the bit in the teeth and charge. And he needed to bring church discipline to this pastor. What was the issue? Really basic, a lack of love. I mean, a lack of love. He did not have enough love. And boy, that's a hard one because, like, how do you quantify that? How many beans makes it okay, right? And what mechanisms do we have in the Word of God to judge? Oh, that one does have enough. Oh, that one does not have. What? Oh, there are no mechanisms, because guess what? Christ does that. We don't. So judgments and bringing church discipline to somebody that is on issues that are purely attitudinal and inferred and stuff that you're kind of get, that's out of bounds. We're talking about, is this sin? Has there been something that is clearly defined as sin happened here? Okay, so don't go on passing judgment. Certainly don't go on passing judgment over people's opinions. Stop immediately. So, did he sin, or are you easily offended for biblically inadequate reasons? Or are you irritable, or are you just inclined to be bossy? Be on your guard, indeed. Okay, next little thing here as we go forward. if your brother sins. We need to evaluate that word a little closer. Here, the idea of sinning is an ongoing, premeditated, habitual thing. Okay? This is a sin pattern. This is what the psalmist talks about, like a wagon trail through that's gone there so many times that now you can see the wagon trail. Back in when I lived up in the Peace River country, we used to sit on the south side of the river, of the Peace River, and you could look up into the hills and you could see all these trails, right? And you think, boy, why would they be having those kind of trails? And I found out that those were done around the turn of the century. But they had gone over the same place and gone over the same place so often 100 years before that now there was a wagon trail. There was an established pattern in the hillside. You're looking for that sort of thing in that person's life, okay? So it's a sin pattern. And has been committed usually against you or in your seeing, not the product of a third-party report. So if somebody comes to you and says, I need to talk to you about Billy's sin, the first thing you need to say is, no, you don't. Who do you need to talk to about Billy's sin? Oh, you're right. A Billy, not me. Oh, I need to talk to you about Billy's sin because now I'm going to go talk to the pastor and I wanted to talk to you first. I wanted your input. No, you need to go talk to Billy, not the pastor, not a friend. So, not the product of a third-party report. In this case, he says, if it's a what they call a third-class condition, it would be if your brother sins, and it's not assumed that he will or he won't. It's just if that eventuality comes up. Okay, so it's not that we're going to go around and say, okay, they're a believer. Dial in your scope on them and start firing away. There's probably sin there someplace. Blast away. No, this is if something like this turns up. Your forgiveness is, in this case, conditional upon his repentance. If he repents, forgive him. It's conditional. Conditional forgiveness. There are times when believers are surprised by, waylaid, subject to rapid, unguarded, out-of-character falls. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, talks about, actually, why don't we turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Again, other instruction to believers. And we don't want you to just kind of go, okay, so all of these are kind of about the same, so let's just hit puree in our blender and just kind of say, well, they're all the same thing. This is different. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, there's that idea that this is a surprise. This is not something, this is out of character. This is not something that is just the normal routine in that person's life. You who are spiritual, go and talk to the pastor, put it in the bulletin, talk to your friends. No. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And of course, you've probably heard sermons on this. The restore one another is the very term used for the mending of nets, the fixing of something, okay? The getting it right so it's back working swiftly, okay? So it's also used of the idea of setting bones so that they can mend again. So you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's part of bearing one another's burdens. So here the term, as I say, is employed that they were caught unawares, trapped by something that was unpremeditated and not part of a long and established sin pattern. Generally, in these cases, repentance is immediate and full rather than doubling down on the sin. If you see them and they're doubling down on the sin, okay, that's now we got a Luke 17 thing. if they're not just all of a sudden doubling down, no, it's not so bad, I did not, can't prove it, any of that, okay? If they're not doubling down on their sin, and then they just go, oh boy, I can't believe what happened here. I am ashamed, I am confounded. There's that kind of a response. The whole issue is then you try and restore them. Repentance is immediate and full rather than doubling down on their sin. And in this case, on our part, forgiveness is quick. And in this case, unconditional because of the type. The focus is, as we say, mending the nets, fixing his train wreck, getting him back on his feet. Okay? But our passage in Luke chapter 17 is speaking of a sin that is unrepented of and a problematic pattern. If you become aware of such a situation, epitimeisoun is the Greek word, rebuke tentatively. First of all, not talk to all your friends, and then when you feel you have ground support, tell the pastor and get him to handle it. No. Keep the audience low. Then proceed with a careful inquiry. Sir, dear brother in the Lord, is it true that, could it be possible that, on such and such a day, and at such and such a time, at such and such a place, you did thus. And according to that verse, that is for a believing disciple sin. That's kind of the frame. And in that, it makes room for the fact that you might not have seen what you thought you saw. Was it true that you were in Las Vegas and doing such and such? I've never been to Las Vegas. Check my passport. Oh, I thought that was you. So it makes room for the fact that you might not have seen what you thought you saw, or there could be attending issues. What you saw might not be sin as defined by Scripture. You may not have biblical grounds to take offense. So even here, be on your guard. Similarly, in the sermon 6 months earlier, Jesus taught Matthew 18, elegnok on them. Establish the facts well enough that the marshaled evidence would bring about a conviction in court. You got to establish the facts. And of course, if that cannot be done with the evidence that you have at hand, that they were not in fact there, that they did not do that, abandon the prosecution of the witness immediately. You're off on the wrong foot. And that is why it's so important to establish the facts just between you and the brother alone and in person, as Matthew 18 instructs us. I have heard of situations where somebody gets this bit in their teeth and they go, oh, I think I'm called where duty calls, oh danger, be never wanting there. Here we go, sail into it. And they'll stand up in a church service and say, I know that you, brother so-and-so, were... And then the damage is done, and then you find out, no, that wasn't what happened, that he wasn't there, that wasn't it, that's not what he did. But you've made this public spectacle. So the whole point is, do it between you and him alone, so that it doesn't catch fire and go all over the place. Okay? So, if your brother sins, establish the facts carefully, tentatively. Be sure there's even a case before proceeding. But if he is in an established sin pattern, and the reality of that has been established, tackle the issue gently but firmly. Who does this? Whose responsibility is this? Believers. Believers. This should be something that's going on in the body of Christ all the time when necessity arises. And for sure, none of these should be coming across my desk as a pastor. This should be just informally done within the body of Christ because we love each other. Okay? So the idea is literally bringing it to light in the quiet company of you two. Be careful to do so as part of your loving interaction with the church, these precious people for whom Christ died, as the Scottish would say, his wee bairns, the ones he loves. There's an interesting book. I think a few years ago we handed out to everybody who came to church. We gave you a book called Handbook of Church Discipline by Jay Adams. If you don't have a copy, you should probably get yourself a copy. It's part of regular church life. And in the chapter on doing this particular part, he has a very, very helpful little paragraph, and it's headlined by the question, do we do this for every little thing? Do we do this for every little thing? Because there are people who are ready to do this over every little thing. I was behind, like you were sitting behind me, and I did such and such, and I heard you did. I heard you with my own ears. You said, and follows in quotation mark. I know what that means. I'll repeat that. You said, and that's so clear to interpret. And so you go in there like gangbusters, and you're because of a heavy sigh, right? And there are people who will have a bit of a tendency to do that. And it'll make church life incredibly tiresome because that person is being incredibly tiresome. Do you do it for every little thing? This is not an encouragement for eagle-eyed would-be sin private investigators to be constantly trying to sniff out a chance to confront and rebuke. The very thought betrays a sinful delight in exercising dominion over others rather than protecting them and serving them as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love protects, doesn't do a cover-up, but it is slow to, you know, absolutely publish it in Gath and try and embarrass and undo people. Going to a brother must be from a desire to protect them from their sin, protect their testimony and their reputation. Here, going in a spirit of meekness, as the Galatians passage described, looking to yourself also, knowing well your own checkered track record and vulnerability to sin is called for. Here's a few passages to kind of be bearing in mind. For example, let's go to the Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. If I have love for that person, if they left their shoe in my way and I tripped, I don't have a lingering remembrance of that, do I? Because I love them, right? The kind of love that we're talking about easily accommodates even things where you think, I don't know what that meant. I think that was a bit of an insult. Love covers that. You just go, man, it's not part of a sin habit. I don't know what was on their heart, but man, I love that person. I'm not going to make a big deal of that. I'm not going to make a big deal of that. Let's, Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook a transgression. It is a mark of spiritual maturity that if somebody does something, they put a ding on your vehicle, the small things in life. It is a glory for a man to be able to say, oh, that's such a small thing. That's such a small thing. And we need to be operating in love toward each other. So this is, we've got some of the guardrails up, but having said that, we do have a responsibility. It says, if he sins, and it means that he did sin, it's been established, and he's doubling down on it, doesn't see it as sin, and the Bible clearly presents it as such, and it's an ongoing pattern, then it does say you need to go to him and show him his fault. Show him that sin, which is the idea of bring out the scriptures and let them see for themselves. And for a disciple, you rebuke a wise man and he will what? He'll love you. You rebuke a disciple, or you bring the word of God to bear on a disciple and he's going to do what? He's just going to gravitate toward that because he wants to be like Christ, right? That's and so go in with that assumption if they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then, if he repents, forgive him. So this is this conditional forgiveness. To extend forgiveness, what does that mean? It is a covenant where you promise to never bring it up in remembrance against him, never mention it or refer to it again, and you have declared it finished and done. But if it's a sin pattern, you cannot lovingly do that and leave him heedlessly wallowing in his sin, fouling the church and fouling the name of Christ. So, if he repents, forgive him. It's conditional. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Have you ever repented of your sin? Has that been something that's happened for you? Do you habitually, as a product of your walk with the Lord, are you continually an easy and thorough, quick repenter? That's who a disciple is. If somebody comes to you, like they came one time to Charles Spurgeon, somebody came to Charles Spurgeon and said, I believe I detect some sin in you, and he goes, well, that doesn't surprise me in the least. Probably you did. But tell me where. There isn't that kind of a, what do you mean, defensiveness, right? What do you understand about repentance? Have you done it? Turn, if you would. We have a wonderful working definition in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The church in Corinth is working through a situation like this. We're not told exactly what that is. It could have been the rascal from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but we don't know for sure. But there is a situation where I think it's more likely that as a church, many of them in the church needed to repent in terms of their attitude toward him, toward Paul. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. He says, I don't say, okay, that was a bad thing to do. But at the time I go, oh, I'm hating doing this. That's how the word works through. For I see that this letter has caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. My point is not, oh, you feel miserable. Neat. Man, that's fun. I mean, that's the whole point of preaching a sermon, is everyone just goes away going, man, I got... No, that's not the point of a sermon. The point of the sermon is explain the word. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit, for some of you, you walk out of here feeling really encouraged, not continually poked, but be that as it may, I got to preach the word. It says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Here's the first thing about repentance. Is with that sin, you go, oh, absolutely, I need to repent of it. And then afterward you go, maybe that was a bit too early. I kind of like that sin. If you kind of go, maybe I'm changing my mind about that, then you've got the sorrow of the world. You haven't got the sorrow of a godly sort. So he says, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's an interesting thing. You need to understand that concept. When you hear in the news, in the media, so-and-so has committed suicide, so-and-so has done this violent act, and it was because he was overcome with his sorrow for sin. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world works death, not the sorrow that is going to take place in the body of Christ. So the idea of having individual come under the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and that, oh boy, that could push them into doing something violent or, you know, that won't be for the life of a believer. Okay? What it could be, sometimes he says, I want you to reassure this individual so they're not swallowed up with too much sorrow, that they're not going around and that they're not functioning. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow doesn't. All right? So he goes on. For behold, now he gives seven little things about repentance. This is what you need to be watching for. If somebody says, I repent, this is what is theologically loaded into the term repentance. This is what biblical repentance looks like. Okay? So, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you? Earnestness. You go, have I been earnest? Well, there's an important in being earnest, for some of you. But the whole point is, I don't know, was I earnest or not earnest? Well, why don't we go back and look at what the Greek word means. It means the end of indifference. It means the end of indifference to that sin, and it means the end of indifference to the person who is bringing about the Word of God into your life. It is the end of minimizing the sin. It's the end of complacency. Ah, well, it's not such a big deal. It's the end of an alibi. It's the end of, yeah, I sinned, but I got pushed. Oh, yeah, no, I was sinful there, but I was tired. But I was cold. But I was discouraged. And have some sort of an alibi, okay? You need to be listening to that. You got to have your receptors up. I was dealing with a particularly troublesome gentleman on one occasion who had a lifetime of tricking people. And I thought, you know, somebody here needs to come and bring this sin issue to his attention. And it was something that I was directly involved in. So I thought, here we go. I preach it. I better go do it. And I said to the individual, do you realize what you did with this? Oh, absolutely. I was wrong. I repent of that. That was sinful. That hurt that other person. I'm going, oh, that sounds pretty good. But I've been around these rodeos long enough to ask a few questions afterward. And so I let a couple minutes go by, and I said, so why do you think it is that so-and-so and so-and-so, the people that you hurt, aren't really eager to be having you back in their life? And he just, like 2 minutes earlier, he had unburdened his heart. I was sinful. And 2 minutes later, he's going, yeah, I have no idea. Like, what is their problem? Like, what have I ever done to them? And now you realize, oh, he learned the magic phrase. He learned that all I have to say is, I repent, I was a bad boy, and you guys have to forgive me. And I haven't repented. I don't even think it was all that bad. I don't think it was all that sinful. But it's a manipulation technique. And so what you have to find out is, what do you understand? What does that person understand about repentance? Because the first thing it produces is the word that's translated eagerness or earnestness in our translations here. But it's the end of minimizing and forming an alibi. Oh, absolutely, I sinned, but you don't know my background. Like, man, when I was a kid, that doesn't matter. If you're a believer, does any of that matter? No, because there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You will never be allowed to be tempted above what you are able. I was sinned, but this or that in my life. No, No alibis. I was involved in sin. And there was grace in that moment enough to walk away from it. I did not walk away from it guilty. That's the response of a believer. Any other response is the trade response of an unbeliever who's still trying to justify themselves. Man, that's the first issue. We got a few more to go. What vindication of yourselves? Broadcasting repentance, including their sin. Hey guys, you need to know, I sinned on such and such occasion, and I make absolutely no excuse for it, and I need you to know I've repented of that. Period. A willingness to, the idea is, make a distance between you and your sin. The idea is, distance yourself from saying, that was a sin, I did it, but I don't protect it, I don't protect myself. I just clearly say, I repent, and this is the sin that I did. And by that, most people say, but if I do that, I'll lose all my credibility. And what they don't realize is that in the body of Christ, that will establish their credibility. Now we know they're sincere in their fight against sin. What indignation. To hate the sin, clearly quantifying it as such, not saying, ah. I mean, it was a little thing. It wasn't big. It's not like I stole a yacht. Huh? Just a life jacket. There's no minimizing. It is the idea of quantifying the sin. It's theft. So, what longing? Hard to get a one-to-one word correspondence from the Greek into the English, but it's a situation of where are we at here? What fear? We've got to do that one first. Fear of God. And the fear of God produces, from here on, obedience. So there's fear of God and fear of future falling, which means I don't hang out and I don't skirt around close to those areas that drew me in before. I take a wide berth around that temptation, knowing my track record. So fear of God, which produces obedience, and fear of the sin and what I'm capable of, which says that I'm marshaling myself in. I have a game plan of how I'm going to handle this. Next one is what zeal? And you go, I don't know, what does that mean? Well, let me help you with it. The word is actually very picturesque. It means restored to the one offended. So in this situation, for example, there were some people who were sinning against Paul. There were some people saying some things against Paul that were uncalled for, that were actually sinful, where they are undermining his ministry and so forth. And he says, what it produced in them was zeal, where they're going, you know something? I can't live that way. I can't have a successful Christian life being separated from that person anymore. So repentance produces a zeal to be restored into fellowship. If you see somebody who says, I repent, I absolutely call that sin. And the first moment that they get away from you and they stay away from you and they keep their distance there ever after, you know something about them. Their heart really hasn't changed. Their prideful heart is still protecting self. So it produces a zeal. It's talking about restored to the one offended, a longing toward them is what's indicated. An avenging of wrong. It means no self-protection. It means seeking justice and restitution. It means calling the sin, sin, even if it confounds me. Okay? So, avenging of wrong. And he says, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. In other words, you said, oh, okay, I've separated myself And the separation of myself and my repentance has become as noteworthy as my original sin, only a bit more. So that's what is included in repentance, and so I'm going to ask you again, have you ever done that toward your sin? Are you continually doing that toward your sin? When we stop and we have that quiet, awkward time at the communion table, is that what's happening in your heart? Is it repentance at a biblical level? Okay, so the whole body of Christ is supposed to have that going through their head when we say, I repent. And if you claim to say, I repent, that's really the content of the word that we should be describing. So if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. So be alert to the individual, not merely parroting a home free magic get out of jail phrase they evidently do not understand. Ask a few questions and be alert to the so-called brother playing the game but not really understanding the concept of I repent. So if they say, I repent, not a bad idea as a brother in the Lord to say, man, that's wonderful to hear. I'm so glad. But what do you mean by the word I repent? How big a deal was this sin? I've even known individuals who are in places of leadership, and they'll say, do you have some sin pattern? Oh, let me tell you, have I ever got a sin pattern? My situation, I am angry at the drop of a hat. Man, I have an explosive temper. I'll be the first to admit I have an explosive temper and I've got an anger issue. And you go, and? Because that can be the replacement for actually doing anything about it. And they can say, well, the fact that I've just come clean on it, the fact that I'm willing to admit it means, there, I've finished handling the sin. No, you haven't. A good question is, wow, well, I'm glad you've seen it that way. What's your game plan in removing it? And if they go, I don't know, like, it's not really all that bad. Then you realize, okay, so again, it's a word game, and they haven't really understood what repentance is. Yep, I'm a rotter, and I'd be the first to tell you, but I have no intention described of changing that either. You probably need to talk to that brother and go a little bit further. But, having said all that, if he does repent, forgive him. Forgive him. That's a powerful word he uses here. It's a less common word. It is one of those words that shares a semantic range with another whole area, divorce. Divorce. When it talks about somebody divorcing somebody, it is the same term. Why would he use that term? To send away. Send the sin away from you. Never to be retrieved, gone for good. It's a covenant to never bring it up in the court of public hearing ever again. Never bring it again to remembrance against that person. The debt is completely sent away. It's remitted. It's gone. It's done. That's what you're called on to do when they repent. And I've explained that sometimes, very often in marriage counseling situations or other situations like that. If what you're going to need to do is repent, and then, or talk to them about repentance if they're a believer, and then you're going to need to eventually hear to forgive if they're a believer. And that person will go, well, just a minute. Kind of feels like justice has taken a hit at that level. If I just say, okay, I'm never going to talk about it, I'm never going to hold that out against you because you said, I repent, are you going to live with that? Is that not like somehow letting them off the hook? How does God forgive you? How does God forgive you? When he says, for example, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more, does that mean he does some sort of a trick that, notwithstanding his omniscience, he's able to wipe that off of his registry? the one who knows all things? Of course not. Of course not. Is God capable of forgetting something? No. Omniscience can't forget. What is he saying he's going to do? I will remember no more. I am never going to bring this up in remembrance against you. And when does he do that for you as a brother, as a sister in the Lord, as a son or daughter of the Most High? If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's promised he's going to do it. He's just. There is a justice system that permits it. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and more. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does God forgive you? In a couple of weeks, you're going to get to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 is that very famous verse that says, what kind of a God is this? Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. What kind of a God is this? He separates us from our sin. He causes our sin to be as far as the east is from the west. That's Psalm 103. He buries him in the deepest sea. That's Psalm chapter, or Micah chapter 7. Are you having trouble forgiving somebody for something that they did? If they're an unbeliever, you just need to let it go. Here's why. God is using the offenses of others to perfect us, to shape us, to humble us, to strengthen us. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, I will glory rather in my persecutions, in my insults, in what people do against me. Why? Because of what's being formed in me in the person of Christ. Were you unjustly accused at some point in your life? Boy, that can be hard to let go of, right? What were some of the graces of our Lord when he was unjustly accused? He did what? He didn't rail back at them. If God is going to be producing the same graces in you that were in his son, how in the world is he going to do that unless you get falsely accused? Unless you are exposed to injustice? I want you to relook. I want you to relabel, for those of you who are believers, some of the hard things that have happened in your life. Understand something. God probably used those things as a necessary step to get you so that you would fly into the arms of a Savior, so that you would be kindly disposed to a heavenly Father, a righteous one, a holy one. And you say, but look at what happened to me. Would God allow that? Well, the quick answer is, of course, he would. He did. Was it too much? Well, that one's pretty hard to answer, because God usually operates with a pretty efficient economy. And there were maybe some hard things in your life that you go, boy, I you wouldn't believe what I went through. And you go, and you know something? God was using that to prepare your heart for a Savior. Put what in the win column? If you had that happen, but you have Christ. But you have your sins forever paid for. But you're going to spend eternity in heaven. You look at the bad stuff and you go, that momentary light affliction isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in me. What do you do with the unsaved people who've done bad things to you? thank you, Lord, for bringing those influences in my life that drove me to you, Lord. That's going to make you bulletproof. And just flat out, good theology. Does it mean that what they did was good? No. Does it mean that God is not going to punish them for their sin? Absolutely not. And he will be the one who punishes. You can't. And certainly by you keeping and nursing a grudge, you're doing absolutely nothing toward maintaining some sort of a justice system. God's got it. Everybody will stand. Everybody will face a judgment. There will not be one sin in the universe that goes unattended. God's got it. You don't need to keep that record. Relax, let it go. Understand something more. Whoever has offended you or sinned against you has offended God more and sinned against God more. If they are believers, if he forgives, how in the world could we not forgive? Are we more holy? Are we a higher court? I've even dealt with this on believers. They go, you know, I did this sin and I can't forgive myself. Oh, fine. Awesome. You're not called upon to forgive yourself. God is. Use the fact of your sin as a continual reminder that keep us long way away from that sin issue, from that temptation. But going around going, I just can't forgive my... That's pride. That's, I can't believe such a wonderful, beautiful species such as myself would have committed that kind of a sin. Well, nonsense. We're capable of any sin with sufficient inducements. The only reason why we haven't done this sin and this sin and this sin is because our Heavenly Father is carefully marshaling what inducements are allowed into our life. Okay? So, I can't forgive myself. Good. There's no mechanism for it. You're not called to. I can't forgive that person or that person. That's a problem. That's a pride problem. We're not more holy. We're not a higher court than God. One more issue. James chapter 2. We're going to deal with this at a deeper level as we go through Luke, but I'm just going to talk about it for now. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? God will certainly bring discipline and temporal judgment into the life of his children who will not forgive. We're going to get to a passage that talks about somebody who is forgiven a debt bigger than what Chrysler and GM owe the federal government combined. Just got the debt wiped out. And he grabbed a fellow servant by the throat and said, give me my $100. And God says, Jesus says in that, what are we going to do with that guy? We're going to put him into basically a torture chamber until we rattle the debt out of him. And you go, I don't really understand that. What he's saying is exactly what is said here in James chapter 2. There's going to be temporal consequences for you as a believer. It doesn't change your eternity, but there could be temporal consequences for you if you refuse to forgive your brother or sister. Because why? You're commanded. You're commanded to. Better land this plane. Luke chapter 17. And if he sins against you, verse 4, seven times a day and returns to you, seven times saying, legate to speak. You take his word for it. You've investigated what he understands about repentance. You're on the same page on that. But he says, I repent. Forgive him. because that's how this economy of the body of Christ works. Repentance is responded to with forgiveness. Are you a son or daughter of the Most High God? Don't be packing a chip on your shoulder. You are not displaying the likeness of the family of God at that point. People who are constantly aware of what they've been forgiven, people who are routinely saying to the Lord, would you convict me of the sin that's in my life? People who that's a big part of their life, tell you what, they are easy people to extend forgiveness. Somebody comes and says, I repent. A person who is that aware of their own sin, they go, oh, buddy, yeah, of course. People who, it's been a while. It's been a long time since they've actually dealt with their own sin, and they've been pretty focused on the sin of other people. They have a really hard time with forgiveness. And sometimes there are people who the expectation is they're in the body of Christ. They are in the visible church. They're hanging out. And they look an awful lot like sheep. They eat the same grocery as sheep. They make the same noise as sheep. They're about the same size as sheep. But they're goats. And there's an understanding that that is going to be one of the realities. And here's where that shows up. Are they able to forgive? Are they able to look at that and go, wow, I have been forgiven so much. To forgive my brother or sister for that? Oh, that's such a small thing. Can your heart say that? Have you ever repented? Has your heart been converted? Repentance is responded to with forgiveness, tirelessly, like God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful encouragement, for this wonderful teaching again about how we respond in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be caring enough to deal with people about an entrenched sin issue. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that are just the right person to go do that, because we're going in love. We're going with restoration in mind. We're going to protect them, the body of Christ, the name of Christ, with love, with the word of God tucked under our wing. Help us to do that toward the body of Christ. And then, Lord, I would pray that within the body of Christ, the functioning family of God, that there would be a wonderful, quick extension of forgiveness, where once it's forgiven, it's not discussed, it's not talked about next week, next year, it's just gone. And church becomes a wonderful warm-up to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. And we pray, Lord, you would work that in our midst for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.